All right, welcome. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And if you're just visiting with us, there should be a Bible underneath a chair in front of you. And if you don't have a copy of a Bible, you're welcome to have it. It'll be on page 812. And we are finishing our series that we've been doing the last several months together called Justice for All. And if you haven't been with us, just what we've been doing is looking at the concept of justice and righteousness throughout the Bible. Because we are trying to help us see all together that a life of justice, a life of righteousness is not secondary, it's not ancillary, it's actually integral to the church, to the body being the body of Jesus in the world and for us here in Hampton Roads. And so what I want to do this morning is simply this, is I want to use Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 as a launching pad to make a couple concluding statements. And then after that, we're going to have the pastors come up and take some question and answers. So if you have questions that you have had over the last couple months together about this particular topic of justice and righteousness, this will be your time to ask us, and we'll just have an open time of question and answer. We did this last night in Virginia Beach and had a lot of really good interaction, a lot of good feedback, and looking forward to that as well. But we're going to just make a few points from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that if you have been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you probably have heard this verse before, because it is we like to call it a coffee cup Bible verse. It's everywhere you go. It's on t-shirts and magnets and all kinds of things. But it says this: seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Okay, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear that phrase, but I know for me and people I've interacted with in my life that if anything, we focus on that first little section, seek first the kingdom of God. We often leave out that last little phrase, and his righteousness. What does that even mean? Well, I think we got to take a step back and ask ourselves, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? For Christianity, because I know it took me like 32 degrees to figure out some inkling what the kingdom of God actually is like it's this fuzzy, nebulous thing that's like spiritual, and it's like obey Jesus and seek to be good people. You ever, like, is that, if I were to ask you what is the kingdom of God, what are you going to tell me? You'd be like, it's something about God, and it's good, and I should be a part of it, right? I mean, it's just this phrase that I think it's out there that is often hard to, like, pin down and actually ask and determine what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God. And then we got to ask the question, and seek his righteousness. What does that mean? Like, it's a very interesting verse that even though it's so popular in Christianity, and I think it should be, by the way, I don't think we actually have a really good handle on Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And so where do we start? Where do we begin to understand what Matthew 6, 33 is actually saying? I'd like to, you ever talked with someone about one event and you have one angle and they have a completely different angle and you're just like, we just watched the same thing, saw the same reality, and we both came away from different conclusions? Any of you married? Why does that happen? Why can the same person look at the same event, same structure, same reality, and come up with two different conclusions? Here's why. It's because everything you hear me say and everything you read, you filter through a large story. There is some, we're just going to use story and worldview as interchangeable for the moment. You have some large worldview, some way that you view the world, some story that you understand the world to be, and then everything you hear is filtered through that story. Does that make sense? And so if you and I have different stories, We're going to look at the same event and filter it through our story and come with completely different interpretations. This is so fun because I love when people come to me like, man, I love when you made this point and you said this, this, and this. And I'm like, I never said that. But thank you. I'm glad the Spirit worked that way. Because the reality is like your understanding of story, your understanding of your worldview, your understanding what the world is all about is how you filter things. And because most of us have grown up with a mentality that the Christian worldview is God created the world, Darwin is an idiot, we were idiots and we rebelled against God, and God is now mad at us and sending us to hell, but thankfully he sent Jesus, he died on the cross, we pray a prayer and give our lives to him, we can go float on a cloud and play on a harp forever. That's the worldview, that's the story that we filter it through. And so when you hear, seek first the kingdom of God, how do you understand the kingdom? Through a pie in the sky worldview. Like, that's how you do it. It's not a bad thing. We all do it. And so I ask the question, how do we filter? How do we change that? This is why the Bible is written in 75% narrow. This is why the Bible is written in a story, a singular story, that the more we do business with the Scriptures and understanding its worldview and what is actually going on in the world, the more we can actually filter life and view life through the real story. Not some semi-Christian story of a truncated Christianity that says I can have Jesus and the American dream all at the same time. And so, what is that story that we should be understanding? I would say it this way, that really quickly, the story of God, the mission of God, is that before God created the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony. They existed in a perfect life together that was exemplified by love for one another. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all in each other and participating with each other and showing love to each other. And so God, in the fullness of who he was and his love and his life, created a world so that the overflow of his love and his life could actually overflow to a creation so that you and I could actually exist and participate in the Trinitarian God's life and his love. This is why we were created. God didn't create the world because he was lonely or bored. He didn't create it because he needed something. He created it because he actually had everything. He had fullness and perfection and joy and love, and he created to share that with us. And so he created a world, and he said to Adam and Eve, he gave humanity the kingdom of this world, the rule and the reign, to actually be the ones who oversee this world. And their role was to actually build God's temple, to build God's dwelling place. They were to actually take the Garden of Eden and expand it to the ends of the earth, because God didn't want to just reside in one little garden, one little temple. God wanted to reside where? Across the entire earth. God didn't want to have his presence localized to one little building in Israel with Solomon's temple. That was never his goal. God's goal was to always have the fullness of his presence cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And one day, we see in Revelation 21, when the new creation comes, God is going to come in his presence. He's going to dwell with man, and his fullness of his presence is going to cover the entire earth. And humanity was created to create that world for God. They were created to actually inhabit God's world and to rule, subdue, and fill, and to expand. And then at some appointed time when that mission was completed, God would have come down and lived and dwelled fully and permanently with his people. And guess what would have happened? Humanity would have experienced the life and the love of God to their fullest. Did Adam and Eve experience the life and the love of God to their fullest? No, why? Because they still had the ability to sin. They still had the ability to die. And yet, here's the reality, is that even though God's presence was a true and real presence in the garden, it wasn't his full presence. And so here's what happened. He said, man, you make the earth, you build the temple, you build my world for me, and I'll come and share my life and my love with you. And they messed it up. And what happened was, is not only in their sin were we separated from God, not only were we, in a sense, now totally and completely evil people from our core, but as God rules and reigns over all the earth, he established humanity and gave the rule of this world to Adam. And when he sins, he forfeited that rule. He lost the ability to rule over God's world. In fact, now the world is going to rule over him. Why? Because when he sinned, he actually gave the keys to the kingdom, the keys of the world to the archenemy in the story, Satan. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. So when Jesus shows up on the scene as the last Adam, when Jesus shows up and says, I am bringing the kingdom of God to this earth, what is he saying? I am actually going to vanquish the power and authority that Satan had over this world when he stole it from the rightful human Adam. And I am actually going to bring God's rule and God's reign and God's presence back to the earth. And this is what Jesus is saying. I'm bringing this rule and this reign, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. In fact, I'm asking you to seek it. Seek to be a part of this new world that I'm creating. Seek to live as if the love and the life of God is actually here. What does that life look like? That next little phrase. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hopefully, if you've been with us over the last 34 weeks as we've journeyed through the Old Testament into the New Testament, looking at these two words, justice and righteousness, that in a sense are two sides of the same coin. They're talking about the same reality from two different vantage points. But one of the things that we have seen is that God's people were always supposed to be a people of justice and righteousness. Why? Because they, in their justice and righteousness, they would actually mirror to the world the way that God loves himself and actually fellowships with him. And so as the people of God demonstrate justice and righteousness, they're showing the world who God is. And this is not a secondary concept. I hope you've seen that everywhere you go in the Old Testament, you're going to find what? Justice, righteousness. In the law, the prophets, the writings, it's everywhere. We just scratched the surface. So Jesus says, seek this new world that I'm actually bringing. And when you seek it, you're going to be a people who are dominated by a life of righteousness. In a few months, we're going to spend several months looking at the Reformation. If you don't know anything about the Reformation, you just got to hold on a few months. But October 31st this year will be the 500th year anniversary. And there's going to be a massive party at my house. You're all invited. We have Martin Luther and Catherine Luther up on the back in bobblehead form getting ready. We really do. One of the things the Reformation did for us, the Reformation was a time period in which the church went through a reformation led through a man named Martin Luther. And one of the things the Reformation did for us is it reminded us of the true biblical teaching of Scripture that to have a right standing with God, you could only gain that right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That works and merits and activities would never allow you to have that right standing with God. In fact, what happened and what they believed, what they taught from Scripture, they reformed the church, was this, is that when you put your faith in Jesus, here's what happens. There's this divine exchange that's absolutely unfair. We sang it. Who are we that he would save us? Here's what he did, is we gave Jesus all of our sin, and he gave us all of his what? His righteousness. So that now, before the Father, we stand as Jesus himself stands. It's unbelievable that we have all of that righteousness, that he treats us the same way he treats his Son. And I believe that is an absolutely right teaching. And we'll spend a lot more time on that in a few months, like I said. But please understand this, that that is not the sum total of what it means to be righteous people. When it means seek the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean solely seek to have the imputation of, that's a big word, to have all of Jesus' righteousness given to you. Should you seek that? Yes. But as we've looked in the Old Testament, what does righteousness really look like? Anyone want to throw that out there? Make me feel good as a teacher, like I taught you one thing, right? Perfection. Looks like what? Okay, and manifested in what ways? Justice. All right, let's get concrete here. Okay, yes, care for the poor, right? Take care of the orphans. Take care of the stranger. Meet the needs of your neighbor. Like in the Old Testament, that is what righteousness is and was. But how well did the people of God do that? You know why they couldn't do that? You know why they couldn't have righteousness this way with each other? Because as a people, they didn't have righteousness which way? You need a changed heart. You need the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus, which gives you a right standing with God, which then necessarily means you will have a righteous life towards others. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? It means to seek the righteousness that you now have with Jesus that manifests itself in a life of serving the marginalized, the oppressed, the poor, the stranger, the widow, the refugee, the crisis family who is going through pregnancy, saving lives through not helping people have abortions. Like, this is what Matthew 6:33 is actually teaching us. That when you see, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's not just this warm, fuzzy, ooh, I need to be like Jesus. No, yes, be like Jesus and love people. Serve people. So what do we see from Matthew 6:33 just quickly? Number one, doing justice and righteousness is not an option. It is not an option. It says seek it. That is a command. It is an imperative saying this, that if you're going to follow me, your life is now going to be one that consists of seeking to do the things that accord with the kingdom of God, that when Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, the world changed. Okay, I'm going to be very, you may not like this next statement, but just deal with it and then yell at me later. We think the world changed on one day, July 4th, 1776. That's the day that the world changed for most Americans. But as Christians, the day that Jesus walked out of the grave is the day that changed human history. Because it was on that day that the kingdom of God, the new creation, was actually launched and began. Does that make sense? It is not July 4, 1776 that is the kingdom of God now incarnate. We subconsciously think the American West, the American dream, is the kingdom of God. And now it's crumbling and now it's falling apart. Guess what? The kingdom of God is not crumbling. It's not falling apart. In fact, I think the kingdom of God is actually growing and strengthening because of the post-Christian realities that are going on in our world. It's actually the kindness of God to do that. And so we are called to live this life of the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And what all that means is going to look like in the future. We are called to live that life right now in the present. Let me unpack that a little bit more. Just simply ask yourself this question. When Jesus Christ comes back and he actually finishes his work, he finishes his mission of creating a brand new world and God's going to come and dwell with his people, what is that world going to look like? Ask yourself that. Now, the church has been called to be the witnesses of Jesus, which means this, is that we have been called to actually give witness that the resurrection, the kingdom of God, is here and it's coming. So the church is simply this. It's a group of people who have committed their lives to follow Jesus that says this: we're going to ask what the new creation looks like in the fullness and try to live that life right now. Why? Because when we live that life together right now, we're giving witness to what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. Which is why you can't live your solo, individual, Rambo Christian life. You can't give witness to the resurrection of Jesus all by yourself. So this is why in the new creation, the very thread of creation will all be woven back together, that sin has like began to dismantle and take apart. One day that fabric is going to be all sewn back together perfectly. And will there be disharmony between races? Will there be disharmony between socioeconomic barriers? Will there be abortion? Will there be poverty? Will there be people who hate each other? And we would all say, no, that is what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for, is that the kingdom of God would come and all those evils and all those injustices and unrighteousness would be done away with. And the church is called to live that life right here, right now. So is that the life you live? Is that the story you view your life through? Because that's the role of the church in the story. And it is not something that we are called to do secondarily or like maybe one day a week. No, this is our life. But what's also interesting is how many of you like ever go through pockets of like deep, dark depression where you're just like, I'm not what I used to be. I used to be on fire for Jesus. I used to witness every day. And now I'm just like, oh, I don't know where that happened. I don't know where that went. Am I really a Christian? I've heard Pastor Scott yell at me for 13 years about doing justice and righteousness, and nothing has changed. I get overwhelmed with all of these needs out there. I want to be more like Jesus, and I just don't know how to do that. One of the ways I would encourage you to actually begin to work your way out of that is to get yourself involved with marginalized, oppressed, hurting families, hurting people. Why? Because I think that when you actually go, let's just take one example, when you actually go and live your life with some poor, impoverished people, guess who really changes? You do. Why? Because when you actually are there, you see their physical poverty, but you are immediately and overwhelmingly reminded of your spiritual poverty. That at one level, you're no different than this person. That at a level that you can actually say, we are both human beings who are poor and need Jesus. You want to see Jesus? You want to grow? I'm going to say it this way, and it's probably very heretical. Go find Jesus in the poor. You want to understand hurting families and struggle and pain? Go minister to those hurting families, and you'll see in yourself the hurt and the struggle that you have in your relationship with God, and it will cause you to cast all of your faith and dependence upon Him. I'm not saying this is the only way to grow, by the way, but I'm saying it's one of the best ways you can actually grow, because I think most of us have been in 250,444,000 Bible studies. You've been there? And trust me, I'm not against Bible studies. Never. Because you hear this often, but you don't live out of what you know, you live out of what you love. You need the Scripture of God to change your affections, to change your loves, to reorder your loves, so that then you can actually go and be the people. And so it works both ways. As the Word of God begins to change your loves, so that you can go be the people of God, when you go out there and minister to people, those people are actually reorienting your loves as well, based on what you're learning from the Word of God. So I just think that when you actually live this life of justice and righteousness, it's actually going to cause your spiritual life to be transformed. But I close with this last little point. That to really live this life requires a changed heart. Like, we can go do individual activities. We can go and do a thing here and there, which are good things, by the way. But one of the things that we're trying to help us to see is that justice and righteousness is not just something we go and do, it's something that we are. That this is what we're doing all of our lives, every day of our life. This is who God has called us to be and to do, people who are just, people who are right. And so it's only through a changed heart, only through the grace of Jesus, that you can actually sing Amazing Grace and find it amazing. You ever sang Amazing Grace and just be like, this isn't really amazing? We all have. But when you are able to actually say His grace is unbelievable, that it is amazing, it will lead to this life. When you find Jesus and His story and His kingdom to be the most beautiful thing in the world, this will be who we are. Yet, what keeps us from this life? Anyone know what the most repeated command in the Bible is? It's not obey. No one? The most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. All throughout the Bible, it's there. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, fear not my little flock. Why? Because the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I think for many of us, what keeps us is our fear. What is this going to do to my lifestyle? What is this going to do to my family? What is this going to do to my status? What is this going to mean for my free time? What is this going to mean for my hobby? What is this going to mean for my job? And yet, if you believe in the grace of God, that He's given you the kingdom of God, it will release you from being fearful to go do this. I've had a quote that has haunted me for 5 years. And it's really the reason I did this whole sermon series on Justice for All. And every week I wanted to give it to you. But I kept saying, no, wait, okay? And I'm going to close our time before the question and answer time by reading this quote. Because I think it encapsulates everything that I want to say to you. It's from a man named Robert Murray McShane, who is a Presbyterian pastor in the 19th century. He only lived to be about 29 years old, and yet his sermons were so amazing that they're still in existence today, even though he had so few of them, and he wrote this. I think I have it on the screen for you. It says, I fear that there are some Christians among you whom Christ cannot say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your haughty dwelling raises a mist of thousands who have scarce a fire to warm themselves at, and have but little clothing to keep out the biting frost, and yet you've never darkened their door. You heave a sigh, perhaps, at a distance, but you do not visit them. Ah, my dear friends, I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in that great day. You seem to be Christians, and yet you care not for His poor. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires what? A new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Father, thank you that we could just spend a couple weeks together looking at these related concepts of justice and righteousness, and Father, I know that a sermon series never fixes anything, really. But I pray that, Spirit, because we've spent special attention and focus on these topics, that you would continue to create in us this life. Spirit, I pray that you would come and bring conviction, but also encouragement. Conviction of our trust in false gods, false saviors, but encouragement that there is repentance, there is forgiveness, and that despite our rebellion, you are still using us. Spirit, lead us into this life. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. So Spirit, help us to follow you in this. Push us, direct us, guide us as a people, as a church, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, believing that when we do, you will add all these things to us. You will take care of our food. You will take care of our clothing. You will take care of our needs. You've promised. So thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to just open this up. If there are any questions, we would love to field them from any of you. Don't know. If we don't, Pastor Ken has another sermon prepared. So there should be some questions now, right? I'm just kidding. But are there any questions that you guys have for us that you've had throughout the last couple weeks or months as we've journeyed together looking at justice and righteousness? We got it all figured out. I like that. Yeah.
Yes.
Neighborhood?
There's this upcoming idea of a nonprofit starting up in South Norfolk that more and more continues to form, and there will be plenty of opportunities there to jump into that. That wasn't actually going to be my answer, though. But what a great plug. I would just say this, that a lot of times we're waiting for a Christian organization and to jump into. And a lot of times Christians just keep duplicating what's already there and is working. That doesn't mean there's not brokenness throughout the city and a lot of organizations. But without necessarily naming some right now, and we can talk maybe about that online, I just, as a rule of thumb, would encourage you not just to wait around for a Christian organization to jump into in the city. That there are lots of great nonprofits and organizations that are working throughout Hampton Roads at this, and that we're able to actually bring the gospel there. As one quick analogy, I found myself in a meeting with the United Way. They heard a little bit about what we're doing in South Norfolk. They brought me in for a meeting. I was sitting in a group of room with 80 people, all having nonprofits spread throughout the city. And like I said, I can get you some of those names, but what was interesting is I was really frustrated by what was going on in the room. I was like, oh my goodness, this is so broken. And I was texting a friend of mine, and his response was amazing to me. And he said, I'm so glad the church is in the room. And I was like, man, yeah, that's so great. To not necessarily as the church have to necessarily form something new, but more to go as we are into those things that are already established in our city. So I know that wasn't specific to your question, but we can put maybe even a list of some good organizations maybe on our Facebook page.
Yeah, I would say this, that when you look at this, if you're like even remotely trying to figure this out, do you not get overwhelmed with all the needs? Like, where do you start? Like, there's so many different people and so many different places. And so one of the things I encouraged us to do in the series at the beginning was, one, figure out how the Spirit has gifted you and made you. What do I mean by that? Is there a group of people in the city that you are naturally drawn to? Are you naturally drawn to the poor? Are you naturally drawn to helping hurting families who are thinking about having abortion and you want to help them? Are you naturally drawn to strangers and refugees? Are you naturally drawn to, where are you naturally drawn? And so my life's been a little chaotic over the last couple of years, if you've been following along. But one of the things that the Spirit is, I've been sharing with you guys and sharing with other people is I just have a heart for teenagers who have no parents, whether that be foster care or, and so I began just Googling foster care Chesapeake. And I began to look into there's a foster care program in the city. There is something else called the Up Center that is another place that is in this particular area where you can actually foster a kid or you can just go be a mentor to a kid. There's all different options there. And so I would just ask the question, how has God equipped you? How has God aligned your heart? And then we have this amazing thing called Google. And it takes about 13 seconds to find something if you're a slow typer. There's lots of good organizations in the city. And if you want a list of those that I know of, I'd love to, a particular topic, I'd love to help you figure out where that is. So that's what I'd say is like, figure out who God has made you, where you want to serve, how you want to do that. Find an organization in the city that's actually doing something like that and reach out to them and see how you could be a part of that. Yeah. And then as you're doing that, because we are a very missional community life, you should be involving your MC in that reality. Telling them, this is where God's leading me. Will you help me with this? Will you pray with me on this? If I bring this kid into my house, in my life, will you love on him too? Does that make sense? Like, I think that's part of the journey as well, so.
The only thing that I'll add to that, Eric, and I think we all need to watch out for this, and I don't think this is your heart in any way, but one thing that becomes easy is looking for an organization to jump into so that my life structures can stay the same. And I would just encourage us as a church to even thinking about, instead of necessarily just an organization, howbeit we need to do what you're asking, I think maybe even as a church we need to be asking much bigger questions and say, where do we need to move? Like, where are the places within our city that there needs to be a church presence, not just with the organizations, which is a huge piece. I'm not diminishing that. But I think we also need to go, instead of asking what organizations are out there, guess what question I would encourage you to ask? What neighborhoods are out there? Where should I live? Like, we don't think, who thinks like, this is, I think, how God begins to restructure a city, not just through the organizations, but also through the neighborhoods. That's just a side note on that. Yeah.
Hey guys, how you doing? My name is Josh. I'm a visitor today. I was talking about some friends. I'm a military guy. I'm only here for just a short time, but the service you guys had today, I wish I could take that anywhere.
You'll receive that $100 later, so thank you for that.
Except for we're a little short, so just keep waiting. it's coming.
In case you have it in your mind from hearing that, maybe there's awkwardness there. Maybe, I hope this isn't the case, but maybe you're looking this way as if something happened up here pastorally for that. He's speaking of you guys, just so you know.
Ken.
I'll say an initial statement and hear what you guys have to say. The only one, this topic kind of came up last night. And that is one thing we talk a lot about at Redemption is learning people's story. And I think learning someone's story is a big part of getting past the awkward. Now, you went with that to that teenager. I wasn't thinking that at first. A lot of times with a homeless person, for example, or someone who seems to be asking for money, it's very awkward and we don't know what to do. And we jump in our minds to, oh, I've been hearing the sermon series. Maybe I need to take this person into my house and have them live in my bedroom at the foot of the bed. And that would be weird. Instead of thinking, well, why don't I just talk to that person like a human being and even tell them, I don't know how to give to you. I've wrestled with this, but I'd love to sit down with you for a few minutes and buy you coffee and hear your story. And maybe that's transferable even to the kid in the neighborhood. Like, get to know that story, get to know him, find a way to talk to him and learn what he's all about. Where have you been? What's your story? I think people like telling their stories, and from that starts to flow our connections and ways that we can maybe move forward, whereas it's not something that actually is in a bottle, where it's like, oh, always do these things. So I like to start with telling a person, I don't know how to help you, but I'd love to hear your story. And that's the initial fear we have to get over, because we're initially just afraid of dealing with the unknown, whether it's homeless, drug dealer, a person who's suffering that we don't know how to help, or whatever it might be. And if we can just be willing to hear that story and tell them we want to hear it, we'll get, I think that's a big step through it, but. Help.
I'll just close with this and then we'll pray. Pushing through awkward is always awkward. You know, I mean, just, I think I shared the story last week of me awkwardly after I'm all sweaty after a long run knocking on my neighbor's door who's a widow. It was awkward. And I wrestled and I just was like, all right, knock, knock. You know what I mean? Like, at one level, the awkwardness is just part of trying to be this type of life. Does that make sense? It's unnatural, especially in our society. So the other thing is, I think Paul asks for prayer, like in the book of Colossians, specifically in chapter 4. He asked the church in Colossae to help him push through the awkward and be able to have boldness and courage to speak the gospel. Does that make sense? So I think involving other people to pray for you, to help you think through how to do that, who know that situation, who know your life, and can give you a lot more better input than us three yahoos up here. So, Father, thank you again just for an opportunity to think through these thoughts and continue to help us to dialogue and think through them. And Spirit, again, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.